we turn for a few moments back to that passage, and just the words that we have in verse 16 of chapter 9, Luke 9 at 16, then he, Jesus, took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, I love coming down to London, love coming down to the southeast to see the great places of history or culture or heritage. If you were to come back to visit me, I would show you, first of all, where I work. I have an office on North Bank Street, which overlooks the Mound, which overlooks the galleries in Princes Street, and it's the home of the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, it's the home of the Free Church offices. But historically, it was the townhouse of none other than David Hume. David Hume was one of the most significant writers and thinkers of the 18th century, not just from Scotland, but throughout the world. And Hume was a key figure in the period called the Scottish Enlightenment, where such a great combination of thinkers, of scientists, were concentrated in Scotland, and particularly in Edinburgh. Now, Hume lived in this large house that was part of the old town in Edinburgh before the new town was fully built. And what we associate with David Hume is his philosophy, but particularly this idea of empiricism. Empiricism means that you really need to be able to prove, to demonstrate, to have a scientific experiment. So, for example, can somebody walk on water? Well, to prove such a thing empirically, you would need to do it, or see it, be able to somehow verify that this event is possible. Now, scientifically speaking, we know that the human body has a greater density than water, so that scientifically, if the human body takes a step onto to the surface of a lake or a pool or the ocean, the body will sink. It will not float, or it certainly will not be able to walk across the waves or across the water. So the empirical philosophy will be such that anything that cannot be verified cannot be accepted. If you can go into the scientific classroom, if you can go into, you know, the philosophic debating chamber and somehow prove such an idea or such an event, then you can accept. One of Hume's writings, An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, written about 250 years ago, he describes his problem with the miracle. He said, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle, from the very nature of the fact, is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. So he's saying that the weight of evidence is such. Experience, observation, knowledge says no. So any account that says yes, the weight of evidence presupposes that this account is impossible. The man cannot walk on water. The 5,000 cannot be fed with a small snack. The dead cannot rise. So that's the Scottish Enlightenment summarized in a nutshell. But you see, this attitude persists because many people will come to the Bible and they will say, I can accept or I can understand, or, you know, I want to understand the Bible, but I need to strip out those things which clearly are fabricated, those things which are clearly fabulous, incredible, unbelievable. Problem, of course, is that when you strip out that which we describe as the supernatural, if the miracles of Jesus must go, well then, really, the idea that God could become man, that's hard to understand and to accept. It's hard to verify empirically in the classroom or in the laboratory. So the identity of Jesus must go. Well, what about the work of Jesus, that one can die and many can live, that one can pay the price for the debts of others? Again, very difficult empirically to prove such a thing. So when you begin to take away and you think, well, walking on water, we don't need that, and feeding 5,000, we can do without that. Well, before you know it, it's the cross itself that you're doing without. It's the empty tomb that is finding its way to the cutting floor. But I'd like you to consider the words of a 19th century Scottish writer, maybe we won't call him a philosopher, but one of the most significant Scottish writers of the 19th century was a man called Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And it wasn't his words, but the words that he put in the mouth of his greatest creation, Sherlock Holmes. Holmes put it this way, and he's speaking to Watson in The Sign of Four. He says, "You will not accept my precept," he said, shaking his head. "How often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." And when we look at the Bible, and when we look seriously and thoughtfully at the words and the events, we have to ask ourselves, is the absence of the miracle more believable or less believable? Can we explain these events? Can we explain the following of Jesus? Can we explain the impact of Jesus? Can we explain the existence of the Christian church for 20 centuries by any other way other than actually saying that the events that we read are real events, the words that we read were really spoken, the life stories that we read are accurate, trustworthy, and true? So with you today, I'd like to use this opportunity to look at one of the many miracles that Jesus accomplished in his life. In our own tradition, we go back to one of the great Reformation documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in that Confession of Faith, we're told this in chapter 5 concerning providence. It says that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So gravity tends to work. That's a general rule of nature. The idea that if you have a snack that feeds one or two people, that generally speaking, that snack will feed one or two people, not 5,000. So the means, you know, if you're making a meal for two, you have a certain amount of food. If you're making a meal for 20, you have a certain amount of food, and a meal for 200, likewise. But the difference is, of course, is that God, who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, he can work with means, he can work against means, he can work above means, or he can work beyond means, because he's God. So I'd like you to notice, first of all, the presentation. When we come to the presentation, what we have here in Luke, and what we have in the Gospel accounts, and what we have in the Old and New Testament, is what I would say is the power of understatement. I don't know about you, maybe it's my own culture or background, but I'm accustomed to overstatement. Whether you're in this field of sports, he's the greatest footballer ever. He's the greatest baseball player ever. She is the most gifted. And we tend to use the superlative. And we tend to use the hyperbolic language. We tend to emphasize and overemphasize a skill, ability. That's the best movie that's ever been made. But when you read the account here, it's a simple statement of fact. There isn't a bright light saying, look, this is a miracle. This is incredible. This is unbelievable. We didn't. But it's just a simple, straightforward account. This happened. This happened. That happened. This was said. That was done. And I think in so many ways, the understatement gives us further credibility to the account itself. You see, if something actually happens, you don't need to highlight it. You don't need to draw attention to it. You just let the words speak for themselves. So we're told that there was a multitude in verse 11. That the multitude knew it. They followed him. He received them and spoke about the kingdom, healed those who needed healing. But the problem, verse 12, quite understandable, it's near the end of the day. The 12 come and they say, look, we've got a huge amount of people, we have a limited amount of provision, and it's getting late. Let's send them away. Now this again connects with human nature as we know it. Here we see people recognizing a problem, suggesting a logical solution, and bringing that solution to the obvious leader of the group. Jesus, I don't know if you've realized it, the sun is setting. I don't know if you realize that we have very little food, and obviously you can see the people in front of you. But Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Now, this is unusual. They respond accordingly. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. But we have no resources. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the physical resources. We don't have the financial resources. This is the problem that we're talking to you about, Jesus. So this has the ring of, again, of authenticity, of a... The disciples are not coming to Jesus saying, look, Jesus, we know what you've done in the past. We know the power that you've demonstrated. So look, here's the fish, here's the bread. Do something with it. Feed these people somehow, miraculously. They're not asking for a miracle. They're not expecting a miracle. They see a problem, and they suggest a solution. And Jesus draws their attention to the reality of the lack of resources. They said, no, you give them something to eat. And they say, look, we can't. And then Jesus, in verse 14, demonstrates that he can. I talked about the power of understatement. And one of the sites that we saw last time we were in London, we went to St. Mary's, Woolnooth, in the city of London, not too far from St. Paul's or Cole Abbey or the London City Congregation. But I remember looking at the obituary statement of John Newton, the famous preacher, the famous minister who was minister of that congregation for many years. And I found it was just like an inch column in the Times. So the 21st of December, 1807, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, minister, etc., he died. And on the 23rd of December, 1807, this was the account in the Times. Died at his house in Coleman Street Buildings, age 82. The Reverend John Newton, rector of the United Parishes of St. Mary Woolnooth and St. Mary Wool Church Hall, of which parishes he had been rector 28 years. His unblemished life, his amiable character, both as a man and as a minister, and his able writings are too well known to need any comment. His character, his writings, his life, his legacy do not need any further amplification. They simply stand for themselves. They need no further comment. And that's the presentation here of the miracle. Luke is not saying, look, this is a miracle, folks. This is miraculous. Luke simply records and delivers the account for us as a demonstration of his power, his authority, that Jesus can do that which he wants to do and that which needs to be done. So that's the presentation. But then we have to grapple then with the implication. Well, what does it all mean? And this is where, when we read the Bible, very infrequently are we given the flat, direct statement saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Now, there are statements where Jesus is described as God and where Jesus is given the title and the description that belongs to God. But very often, the allusions or the evidence that we have regarding the divinity of Jesus are incidental. Now, this is the man that I studied. I did a master's in theology a few years back, and the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, in his book The Lord of Glory, put it this way. He was quoting one of his contemporaries, and he said, the late R.W. Dale found the most impressive proofs that the apostles themselves and the primitive churches believed that Jesus was one with God, rather in the way this seems everywhere taken for granted, than in the texts in which it was definitely asserted. Okay? So you read the accounts, the gospel accounts, the letter accounts, and it is presumed that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine. He goes on to say, such texts are but like the sparkling crystals which appear on the sand after the tide is retreated. These are not the strongest, though they may be the most apparent proofs that the sea is salt. The salt is present in solution in every bucket of seawater, and so the truth of our Lord's divinity is present in solution in the whole pages of the epistles, from which not a single text could be quoted that explicitly declares it. So you're reading through the Bible, and you're asking yourself, who is this Jesus? Well, the answer is that he's God, and the reason why we say he's God is because what he does is that which God does, and God alone can do. That which he says is that which God and God alone can say. The words that he speaks, the actions that he does, the titles that he's given, and the titles that he uses, that we have a picture that is building up. Yes, there are statements where he clearly identifies himself, or he allows himself to be identified as the Son of God or the Savior of the world. But you see, it's a cumulative picture. Because we, our human nature would be such, if we had a miraculous or a monumental achievement, we would draw huge attention to that fact. But as you read the Bible, as you read the gospel accounts, the evidence is constantly mounting up. The authors don't need to highlight or to underline or to amplify. They simply present what he did. They simply state what he said. They simply record the encounters that he had. So here we see the implication of this event is that what kind of person can do these kind of things? The 5 loaves, the 2 fish. Now, you can think to yourself that a loaf of bread, well, you could feed a few people with a large loaf of bread. You go to Waitrose, or a fish, it depends. If you got a salmon, a fish you could hold with both hands. But what we're talking about here, really, is fish that are the size of sardines and loaves, which are really essentially crackers. So maybe here you'd have a snack that would satisfy the hunger of one, or maybe if divided between 2 people who aren't all that hungry, 5 loaves and 2 fish might satisfy 2 not-so-hungry people. I don't know about you. I think if I like sardines, which I don't, but you know, I don't know if I could make much of this meal myself. But yet we're told that there were 5,000 men. We're not told of the total. That might include women and children. But let's say there's a crowd of 10 or 15,000 people. This is ludicrous to suggest that this food could be in any way satisfying to them. But remember Sherlock Holmes. He's saying, when we remove all the other explanations, and there have been many explanations, this is a miracle of sharing. Everybody had food, but nobody wanted to share. So Jesus brings out the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and then that creates the sharing miracle. If people, oh, actually, I've got a few fish here. I've got some bread. Let's make a meal. We'll have a picnic. Now, that would be one of these improbable and implausible solutions that Sherlock Holmes would have condemned in Watson, saying, Watson, you haven't learned anything in all your time with me. It just doesn't make sense. So you look at all the explanations and you ask yourself, do those explanations, are they more credible than the event itself? The miracle and the non-miraculous explanations. Why is it that these men follow Jesus? Why is it that these men went to their death proclaiming Jesus is alive? If they knew, for example, that he was dead. If they knew that he was not who he says he is, if these events didn't happen, they had everything to lose and apparently nothing to gain, unless, of course, what he said, he actually said and meant, what he is recorded of doing, he actually did and accomplished. So the implication of this event and the implication of the whole of the New Testament evidence is, we have Jesus Christ who is fully divine. We have Jesus Christ who is fully human, who has come down to accomplish a mission. And these events, the words and the actions, are cumulative evidence to give us confidence in him. Not just confidence in Luke as writer, not just confidence in Luke as historian, though we are confident in him, but the confidence that we have is in the subject of Luke's gospel, Jesus. That we are confident that Jesus is who he says he is. J.B. Phillips, one of the great 20th century translators, he wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And he challenges us, and he challenges you and me. He says, many people who have a vague childish affection for a half-remembered Jesus have never used their adult critical faculties on the matter at all. They hardly seem to see the paramount importance of his claim to be God. Yet if for one moment we imagine the claim to be true, the mind almost reels at its significance. So are we engaging with our faculties to understand this profound claim that stands out before us that can be the only explanation for taking a snack and satisfying the hunger of 5, 10, 1,000 or more people? And notice, interestingly, the implication or the application, the question then moves from implication to application. The implication is Jesus is God. But what about the application? I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading the 5,000. What am I asked to do? How am I asked to respond? And you'll notice that there really isn't a response given. There isn't an application detailed here, which is remarkable. I do think it's significant the way in which Luke organizes his material, because we move from the event, the miracle, then we move into a discussion as to who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus, and then the response to Jesus. Maybe not coincidental that these are placed side by side in Luke's account for us here. That in verse 18, the question then Jesus asks, who do the crowd say I am? And the various answers are then given. But then he takes the general and he makes it specific and he makes it personal. And the gospel asks personal questions. The Bible asks personal questions. Sometimes it's easy to answer the general question. Who do you think will win the general election in May? That's a general question. It's a more personal or more searching question to say, well, who are you going to vote for? We don't sometimes like the personal questions. But Jesus gives the personal question here, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gets a full marks, the Christ of God. Peter saw what Jesus did. Peter heard what Jesus said. Peter witnessed the people whose lives were changed and his own life that was changed. He puts two and two together. The implication or the application of all of these events is that Jesus Christ is actually God. And then Jesus goes on to describe what he has come to do. In verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then here's the application. We have a theological application that we recognize who Jesus is. We recognize his identity as the Son of Man, the Christ. We recognize the work of Jesus in verse 22, that he's come to die and to be raised. But then the application itself is not within the miracle account itself, but we find in verses 23 and through 25, is that if anyone desires to come after me, we must recognize who he is first. We must recognize that he is calling us second. And then we must realize that he has his own terms and his conditions. That we don't set the terms and we don't make the conditions. But he says, if anyone desires to come after me, what does that mean? That means self-denial and cross. Denying self and taking up the cross. Now, Jesus would not have passed an examination, or he wouldn't have achieved his degree if he was studying marketing or advertising in the modern world. This is not how you sell product. This is not how you get a following. You emphasize the good. You emphasize the positive. You accentuate the positive. You eliminate the negative. But he's saying, look, I'm going to be honest with you. This is a life of denial. This is a life of cross. And he says, if you want to save your life, verse 24, you must be willing to lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. This is the irony or the paradox of the gospel, the paradox of following Jesus. And then he says, if it's possible to gain the whole world, let's take the whole world as a unit and say that you can have the whole world and you can forfeit your soul. You can lose yourself in verse 25. What's better? He said, well, actually, if you took the whole world and its contents and placed it against the value of the human soul or the danger of being lost, he said it's more important that you're saved, even if it means losing the whole world, and you and I don't have the whole world to begin with. But he's taking the extreme case. It's the man who has or the woman who has everything and yet loses his or her soul. So Jesus gives us the terms and conditions, and he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. So you read the Bible, you read the gospel accounts, you read the letter accounts, and you ask yourself, is there any explanation that accounts for Jesus other than the explanation that says he actually is God in the flesh? He actually came to save. He actually lived. He actually died, and he actually rose again. Because I find that every other explanation falls short of credibility, falls short of plausibility, that I'm asked to have a greater leap of belief to somehow understand that a natural Jesus, who was just kind of like us, gathered such a following, was able to achieve such a position in history when in fact, he never fed the 5,000, he never walked on water, he never rose from the dead, but his charismatic personality was such that people would follow him anywhere. I find that more difficult to believe than the account that Luke or John or Matthew or Mark or Paul or James gives that Jesus Christ actually is who he says he is. He actually did what he said he did, and he actually achieved what he came to accomplish. So we have the miracle, which in the mind of David Hume was, well, that's an open and shut case. If your Christianity is based on miracles, then I reject your Christianity and I reject your Christ. Whereas we look at the same evidence and we say, I see no other credible explanation. I see no other plausible way of putting together the data that is placed in front of me. And in fact, it's the miraculous Jesus, the supernatural Jesus, that gives me hope. Because the one who can feed 5,000 with a few scraps of food, the one who can walk on water, the one who can give sight to the blind or restore hearing to the deaf, the one who can make the mute speak, that's who I need. I don't need someone who's like me. I need someone who's greater than me. I don't need someone who's limited as I'm limited. I need someone who's unlimited, who's eternal, who's not limited by time or by space or by circumstances. So I need this kind of Savior. I need this kind of Lord. And Jesus on every page of Scripture stands out to us as one who is able, who is greater, who is more powerful, who is more gracious. So rather than saying that the miracles are a weakness of our faith or a vulnerable part of our apologetic, this is our strength in the gospel. We live in a world today where people are more and more realizing they can't live forever. We might be living 80 or 90 years, but you're not living 150 or 200 years. We are more aware of our finiteness, what we don't have or what we don't know or what we can't get. And when we come in contact with Jesus, we come in contact with the eternal, all-powerful, ever-present, all-loving, all-gracious, all-righteous, and all-holy one who comes down, who can do the impossible then, who does the impossible now, and who will bring to fruition all that he promises. So when we encounter our own mortality, our own limitations, our own sin and failings, you see, the Bible is not a book that tells you to try harder to be better. But the Bible is a book that points us to one who cannot be better, who cannot do better, because he's perfect in all things. And the Bible points us to him. And when we come to see him, when we come to trust him, when we come to follow him, we know that we have hope. We have health. We have comfort. We have grace. Whatever is needed is amply provided. Those 5,000 men and others were satisfied fully. There was food left over. Such is the provision of Jesus that he meets and exceeds. He meets and exceeds our needs. He meets and exceeds our expectations. He meets and exceeds our greatest imagination. So may your thoughts and your mind be enlightened and be enlivened, and may your vision of Jesus and your understanding of Jesus be expanded, be amplified, because we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Not the first among many or the first among equals, but the greatest of the great, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one who has done great things, who is doing great things, and will accomplish great things because he says it, because he's done it, and his word is true. So he feeds 5,000 with a few fish, a few crackers. He satisfies us physically, emotionally, and spiritually, because he is the divine, supernatural Son of God who has the power and authority to do all things, and he does all things.